16:16. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more. Then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I mean when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn when the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So for you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "The time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Morning, everyone. Very good to see you. Let's pray together as we come to that passage in John. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Father, we pray that you would show us the glory of the Lord Jesus, and in particular his resurrection this morning, that we would be persuaded, convinced, that the resurrection is the power to transform us, to keep us, and to bring us home. Father, would we face the troubles that are coming to us with the joy that Jesus promises here because he is raised, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As John mentioned earlier, we'll be coming back to John's Gospel again in the new year. We've decided to keep the glories of chapter 17 for the deepest, darkest, coldest months of the year. So the first 3 weeks in January, we'll be back in there, hopefully lifting our spirits and our eyes to Jesus again there. So it makes sense to step back a little bit. This is the last of our series in John for a while. And I think it's crucial we step back and actually think about what John has been doing in these chapters from the end of chapter 13 through to here. John records for us very clearly the purpose for the book, at least, in chapter 20. He says this: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is aiming at faith in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and so he records signs, miracles that point to who Jesus really is. He wants us to have eternal life by faith in Jesus. But this section of John has no signs in it at all. Which is a puzzle, isn't it? What's the point of these chapters? How can this signless section of John help us to trust in Jesus, the Son of God, when it's the signs that do that? And so how can this help us to have eternal life? Answering that question, I think, is critical if we're going to hear God's voice through John's words properly this morning. This whole section, I say from the end of chapter 13 to 16, is about one thing: the transformative effect of the resurrection of Jesus. The last sign in John's gospel. We're coming to that at Easter. We'll come to the resurrection in John 17, 18, 19 and 20. Jesus is telling us, though, before it happens, that when we see Jesus rise from the dead, we'll know how to respond. It is about life after the resurrection in the power of the resurrection. And the key to understanding this, I think, is actually the last three sentences that Richard read for us there, the top of page 1085, end of verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is the world in rebellion against God, the world that hates Jesus, and the world has done its worst. Literally the worst thing that's ever happened in the world. Jesus, the God-man, the perfect sinless one, has been murdered. And Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I will rise from the dead. And Jesus is speaking words of comfort to his disciples. Take heart, he says. And he speaks them because just as he is facing troubles that he must overcome, so they will face troubles too. And so let's start with the trouble. And we're going to do this in three parts, I think. So let's think about in the world we're going to have trouble. I'm going to think about it from the perspective of Jesus' first disciples, both before and after the resurrection. Their reactions are very different. Then we're going to ask, why does John record these things at all for his disciples, his first readers, given that none of the other gospel writers bothered with these things? They were all there, or at least some of them were there. They will have all heard of these things, but it's only John who records them. Why? And then we're going to have to think what they mean for us today as we face troubles too. So let's think about Jesus' disciples first of all, and in two parts. Verse 32 takes us to the immediate future. The troubles that are coming before Jesus dies and rises. And then we'll think about what happens afterwards and how that is different. So verse 32, have a look with me. Verse 32, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. This verse bookends very nicely this whole section with Peter's conversation with Jesus at the end of chapter 13. You remember Jesus says to Peter, very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. The disciples are about to face trouble. Jesus is to be arrested and murdered before their very eyes. Everyone involved in the Jesus movement is in danger, aren't they? It looks like they are facing a catastrophic defeat. The end of all their hopes and ambitions, pinned so much on Jesus, are about to die with him. So verse 20, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. They're going to run away, but Jesus has given them these things so they don't fall away. Chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus wants them to lift their eyes past the immediate 24 hours through his death and resurrection, and to think about how things will be different after he has ascended to his Father. They're troubled now and they are afraid, But trouble and danger are coming for the disciples much more seriously after Jesus has died and risen. The danger for them is this. The real danger for them is this, that they run away and they stay away from Jesus. Fleeing from persecution, blending into the world around them, means fleeing from Jesus. Do you know what Jesus said? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit. You'll prove yourselves to be my disciples, and so on and so on, all the way through this section. But you're going to stand out. And you're not going to want to stand out. It's going to be hard. And if you run away from me in order to blend into the crowd, you will be running away from salvation. Fear of what is coming to them could cause them to give up on Jesus. That's the real danger. That's the real danger. In the short term, before the resurrection of Jesus, they will fail, every one of them. They'll run away to their homes, lock the door, hide. But Jesus wants them to understand that when he has come back from the dead, they will be transformed and utterly. They're going to find courage to face the troubles that come their way because Jesus has overcome the world. Now that's true for those first disciples, but it's also true for John's first readers. It's likely that the point that John is writing, he's the last of the apostles. The rest will have been martyred by this point. They've lived through Nero's purges and the expulsion of Christianity from the relative safety of being a state religion as part of Judaism around AD 70. And the question that's going to come to them and comes to every generation of the church is Jesus worth it? If they stick with Jesus' words, they're going to become more like Jesus, aren't they? If they drink in Jesus' word, that sap, that life-giving force of the Spirit in them is going to produce Christ-likeness. And the world that hated Jesus and killed him is going to hate the church and want to kill the church too. Certainly, for many of the people John is writing for, they lost jobs and homes and loved ones. The temptation would, I think, have been very, very great to let go of Jesus, to let go of his words, to refuse to be distinct, to refuse to let the Spirit do his work in their hearts, to blend in, to keep their lives intact, but ultimately to be cut off from Christ. When you are threatened with the loss of everything, are you still prepared to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord? That's the challenge for them. In this world, you will have trouble. And so then, we have to ask, well, what about us? Our situation is not entirely the same, is it? Yes, the world still hates and mocks the words and works of Jesus. And yes, if as we abide in Jesus, so his Spirit transforms us into fruit-bearing people. Looking and sounding like Jesus annoys the world that hates Jesus. That's still the truth. But there are things that are different, aren't they? Living in our Western society. Christianity has been so influential in Western civilization, creating the first society in history that believes in human rights and freedom of speech and freedom of religion and due process of law and so on and so on and so on. Even as our culture retreats from Christianity, and as it takes a sledgehammer to those very foundations that have made our society, for better or worse, perhaps the best place to live in the whole of human history, still those vestiges of Christian influence, those virtues are here, aren't they? They abide and they protect us from the fullness of persecution. Most of us will never have lived and been in a church which has been raided by the police and arrested for having a Bible open in front of you, but it does happen in other parts of the world. We are protected in many ways by the Christian heritage that we've inherited. But increasingly, those virtues and the laws that are founded on them are being tested, are they not? Christian people are losing their jobs now, and the law is being tested. simply for holding to Jesus' words. Churches are being pressured by the state to embrace teaching and practices that are acceptable to the culture but unacceptable to the Word of God. We can feel the temperature rising, can't we? Bit by bit. And our temptation will be the same as it has ever been for the church. To pull back from Jesus' words at precisely those points where Christianity challenges the wider culture. To play down our distinctiveness to avoid trouble. That, says Jesus, will lead to us falling away from him. Real Christianity is having Jesus' words abide in us and then obeying them. Fruitless branches are cut off. And we do not want to be that. And please don't think this is simply some academic thought experiment. This is as real as it gets. The bishops of the Church of England are gathering this month and then again in January to debate proposals to change the doctrine of marriage in the Church of England, as it has been done in the Church of Scotland, the Church of Wales, the Methodist, and so on. Everyone around us is conforming to the culture, and that is being debated in the House of Bishops. They're going to bring a proposal forward to General Synod in February. It is very possible that within 6 months we are going to have to take a stand on Jesus' words. The proposals that are likely to come forward are not simply alien to the words of Jesus, but antithetical. That is to say, hostile, opposed. To teach as good something that Jesus condemns, to bless as fruitfulness something that Jesus says is sin and must be cut off from his church. Trouble is coming. Ignoring it won't do. A failure to speak up is a tacit acceptance that something alien to Jesus' words is okay. And you can be sure that if I have to speak up, as I think I must, as John speaks up, as I think he thinks he must, it will reflect on the rest of you too. And we must decide, each and every one, whether we are prepared to stand on Jesus' word and accept the trouble that comes. What then is going to help us to stand in the face of opposition? For you can be sure that in this world you will have trouble. But Jesus has overcome the world. Let's have a quick look at verses 20 to 22 in particular here. Jesus compares the grief that they are about to experience with his death as being like the pain a mother goes through in labour. You will be aware that I have never given birth, though I have seen a couple. And it is very painful, isn't it? And yet it is worth it. When her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. That was our experience, by the way. Mim had a 27-hour labour with Harry. Very, very difficult. But within a couple of hours of the birth, she said, "Let's have another one." Somewhere wrapped up in the joy at the child being born and the powerful drugs and the endorphins, she had forgotten the pain, at least temporarily. And that is Jesus' point. If you simply have the pain, it's misery, isn't it? But if the pain gives birth to something extraordinary, it is worth it. After Jesus' death and their grief and their sorrow comes the resurrection. Verse 22, "I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. They might take your life." I so want to go Braveheart at that point, but I'm not going to. "They may take your life, but they cannot take your joy." That's Jesus' point here. You will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. They did their worst, and I've overcome it. And the worst they can do to you is to kill the body, and I will raise you from the dead. But you know, the overcoming here is not simply about conquering. It's not simply about them doing their worst and Jesus going, "I'm bigger than you." It's not like that. Jesus is a power to redeem the suffering itself. They did the worst thing they could imagine doing. And through their wickedness, Jesus died in order to save sinners and restore us to God. Jesus didn't simply die. He used the trouble that they brought to him. He intended it to redeem the world. Jesus is like the chess grandmaster who is so many moves ahead that even their worst plans are part of his greater plan. They wanted to kill him, and Jesus, through his death, emptied death of its power. Do you see the beauty of that? See who's in charge? They went up against Jesus, and their worst plans fulfilled his plans. There is no suffering that can be brought to the church that God cannot use to his greater purposes. With this Jesus sitting at God's right hand in power, what can they do to the church? You will have trouble. Jesus overcame through trouble, so do not be troubled. Or to use verse 33's words, take heart. And what I want to do in these last couple of minutes is to think about the implications of this for Jesus' disciples, for John's first readers, and then for us today. Don't be troubled, he says. Consider the apostles, first of all. What has Jesus been saying to them? They can take your life, but 14 verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. You will experience the resurrection. You'll be with me in my kingdom paradise forever. They're going to call you evil, he says, but 15 verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Chapter 13 verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You will be called evil, brothers and sisters. You will be called evil because the Spirit is in you to transform you to be like Jesus. In us, together as a fellowship, to produce a community which draws people to herself by her life as well as her words. They will try to take our liberty, take our buildings, take our homes, take our jobs. But Jesus stressed again and again throughout this section, and again here in verses 26 and 27, you can ask the Father for anything. He knows what you need. He'll give you what you need. You do not need to worry. Ask it in Jesus' name. The Father himself loves you. The world may hate you, but the Father himself, reigning in glory, loves you and will give you everything that you need. Take heart. The world is going up against Jesus and it is already lost. Jesus has already overcome the world and he comes back to reign in glory. His victory is complete. It is total. He's in the business of turning wickedness to his own ends. Whatever the world did to the disciples, it would be turned to the glory of Christ and the salvation of the lost. That was what happened, wasn't it? So take heart. Victory is certain. And if they understand it, if they have this knowledge of Christ, then they will have a deep and abiding peace. They will rejoice to see the risen Jesus. And they will never lose that joy because Jesus is still risen today, is he not? He still reigns. As shocking as their failure is in verse 32, they are the people who joyfully died in the business of making disciples of all nations, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And though they died, thousands came to faith in Christ, just as Jesus said they would. That church of 120 people at Pentecost went out into a hostile world that had just killed Jesus. And in a very real sense, even in this life, they won. Where is Rome today? Where is Greece today? But the gospel continues to go out like wildfire throughout the world. It has torn down strongholds. And in a very real sense, it has become the foundation of our entire Western civilization. If you're not persuaded of that, I do recommend Tom Holland's book, Dominion, charting the way Christianity has basically built our modern world. And if you want something slightly less dense, then he recommends The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. which I suggest maybe is a ladies' book group book. It's absolutely fantastic. Our world has been built by Christianity. Those 120 people in that room have caused a ripple that has transformed the world. And we're still part of that ripple effect today. But why did John record this for his first readers? Because everything Jesus said would happen had happened. Those first generations of believers had suffered more than most of us can imagine, one way or another. They gave up their possessions, their jobs, even their lives, joyfully. The second century church father Tertullian remarked famously that the blood of the saints was the seed of the church. Because so many people packed into Roman amphitheatres to watch the Christians being fed to wild animals and to be burned at the stake. But what they saw was a people so serene, so at peace, because they knew that even though they died, they would rise. Even though they died, Christ was still in charge. That people came to mock the Christians and went away wanting to become Christians. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That is the twisted logic, the glorious logic of the kingdom. The very things that people do to squash the church multiplies it. And so as our suffering comes, brothers and sisters, we need to know that God is going to do something remarkable through us. These brothers and sisters who received John's gospel knew it. That's why John is writing. He's reminding them that they have seen what Jesus here promised, both the persecution and the growth. A church filled with spirit, loving one another through brutality, drawing others into the church through the sheer oddness, the weirdness of the church. If you find us weird here this morning, if you're visiting and you find us weird, praise God, because we are. And we will rejoice in the face of suffering because Christ is risen. The resurrection makes all the difference. It's that which transformed those first disciples to be able to face everything that came their way. It is the same resurrection, the same spirit-filled church that enabled the first readers of John's gospel to continue in the face of suffering. Jesus had redeemed suffering. They'd seen the kingdom spread in power. If they clung to the hope of the resurrection, they would endure. And they would receive all that God had promised to them. And so finally, what about us? What is coming to us is no different in specie than what has come to the church in every generation. A decision to stick with Jesus, to love one another and to accept the consequences. A trust that Jesus will redeem our sufferings and that the Father will provide all that we need. We are coming to the point where our faith will be tested. But we are not alone. I love the story of John Chrysostom, early church father, perhaps the greatest preacher of the early church, and senior bishop in Constantinople, who was persecuted by the empress, Roman empress, because he called her out for her immorality, and by those bishops that were sucking up to her, and he was sent into exile. In fact, he died in his second exile. His whole congregation, about 20,000 people, up sticks and went with him. And they burned down their church on the way out of the city to make sure that no false teacher would stand in their pulpit. Well, our brothers and sisters from Hong Kong know this well. We have the Mandarin-speaking church in our just up the road from us, all up sticks and left Hong Kong together because of the persecution that was coming from the state. This is a pattern that has repeated all through history. And I love the fact that after Chrysostom died and they called the church back to Constantinople, they refused to come until those who persecuted him repented. It's fantastic. Got to love the early church. Or take Martin Luther. Called to the Diet of Worms, to a council with the Holy Roman Emperor, the man who has power over life and death, and the council from the Pope, calling him to recant his works. Luther challenged them to find anything in his written works that was unbiblical. He said, I'll repent of anything that you can prove to me isn't in the Bible. And then he said, to stand anywhere but on Scripture is neither safe nor wise. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Do your worst. I'll stand on Jesus' words. Years later, he recorded that he'd done nothing. The Word of God had done everything while he sat in his beer hall drinking his homemade beer with his friend Philip. He'd done nothing. The Word of God did it all. Well, how about this one? This is it's a week since the anniversary of the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley at Oxford. English Church of England bishops martyred under Queen Mary. You may know the story. As they stood on the pile of kindling that was going to burn them to death, Latimer's confidence in the resurrection was so undimmed, and his confidence that God would redeem their deaths for his glory, such that he could turn to his friend and say, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out. And it has not been. The gospel continues to be opposed, even within the church. Wicked people have tried for nearly five centuries to squash the light out that Ridley and Latimer helped to light. And it continues to go out in power. And now, brothers and sisters, it's our turn. It is our turn to play the man or the woman, to the church together, to stand firm, to take heart, to remember that whatever comes our way, Christ has overcome the world. Let his words abide in us. Let's stand firm where he calls us to stand. And we will overcome. John mentioned the thing we were at on Friday. I was chatting to a pastor friend. Some of you will know him. I won't name names. Who has been through the mire in the last two or three years. Plenty of people have gone after him, trying to tear down his ministry, trying to tear him down. And as we stood there chatting, I said, do you not find it just amazing? We've got these archbishops from the African churches who have been through so much, who have been so severely persecuted. They know when they take their offices that they might well be killed. And here they stand, testimony to God's grace, testimony to the power of the gospel going out in Rwanda and Nigeria and Kenya and Uganda, going out in extraordinary power through suffering. Christ remains today what he always was, one who redeemed our troubles and brings glory out of death. And he will raise us on the last day. We do not need to be afraid. In this world, we will have troubles. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, these words have never seemed more true to us than they do today. The troubles are coming. We can see some of the shape of them, but perhaps much of it is obscure from our vision. What it might mean for us as a church together, what it might mean for us as individuals in the workplace or in our families, is not entirely clear. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make us strong, that we would stand firm, taking to heart that we can take heart, for Christ has overcome the world and has everywhere and at all times redeemed the suffering of his faithful people and grown the church. We long to be that fruitful people that Christ has promised we will be if we remain in his words and his words remain in us. So please, our Father, give us strength to face the things that are coming. Grant us grace to drink deeply from his words. And so at the last to come to that joyful resurrection Indeed, our Father, fill us with such a knowledge of that resurrection power today that we would be a joyful people, and nobody can take that joy from us. For we pray it in Jesus' name.